Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. We will read to the end of the chapter as we conclude our series in Hebrews chapter 11. This is our 16th message in Hebrews 11. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would apply Christ to us, that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, that we would not be asleep in the light, slumbering as your gospel thunders forth. But Lord, may we be truly more than conquerors through him who loved us. O Lord, work in us by your Spirit and word that which is pleasing in your sight tonight as we conclude this series in this marvelous chapter of your inspired word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to have heroes. It's good to have heroes. We should all have them. It's good to have heroes from the past. It's good to have heroes in the present. Those who are good examples of courage and character and self-sacrifice. And for us as Christians, it's especially good to have heroes of faith. Heroes of faith. That is, those who exercised faith in God's promises and were more than conquerors in a world that is too often opposed to the truth. One of my personal heroes is Eric Liddell, or Liddell as some would pronounce his last name, a Scottish runner who won a gold medal at the 1924 Olympics in Paris. But it's not his running exploits that make him my hero, though I greatly admire him for his running and his crazy running form. If you've ever seen Chariots of Fire, you know what happened in the final stretch of all of his races as he cocked his head back and ran like a flailing crazy man, but ended up running past all of his opponents. He had a great, successful running career, but it was his profound godliness and commitment to Christ throughout all of his success that makes the deepest impression on me. He put God first. He put God first oftentimes when it hurt his career. He kept the Sabbath day holy at great cost to his reputation. As a Scottish hero who didn't have to pay for his own drinks, as it were, anywhere he went, rather than staying comfortable and happy in Scotland, being a national hero, he went to join family on the mission field in northern China. In the early 1940s, an invading Japanese army came into the area that he was serving in, and he was afterward placed in a Japanese prison camp, where he developed a brain tumor and later died of that illness. Throughout his imprisonment, with his wife and his children safe in Canada, it is reported that Liddell was a model of Christian service and grace and piety. As I read his biography a couple of years ago, which has become one of my favorites, it's called For the Glory. I would highly recommend it to you. There were testimonies of him in this prison camp by those who were there with him that said things like, "Is this guy for real? Is he for real?" One of his fellow prisoners who survived the war, who was a theologian, described Liddell as the closest thing to a saint that he had ever experienced. Rather than be overwhelmed and crushed by his circumstances, Liddell served God in his difficult circumstances. That is what made its biggest impression on me, reading about him, particularly in the part of his life that Chariots of Fire does not highlight, which really is the greatest part of his life, in his service to the Lord in China. The thing that made an impression on me was how, even through his sickness, even through all the suffering and the small rations of food and the depressed spirit of the prison camp he was in, he was a constant light of joy and love and encouragement and service to his fellow prisoners. It's extraordinary. The whole time you're reading the biography, you're thinking, when's the closet going to open and all the skeletons going to come out? And they never come. He's a man of character, a man of faith. He was more than a conqueror through him who loves us. By the way, kids, this is one reason why I really encourage the reading of biographies, reading about other people's lives, because we are blessed and you are blessed more than we realize. And it's not until you experience some of those difficult settings, the way that most people in the world live, that you are thankful, as we ought to be, for where we are and where we live, and to whom much is given, much is expected. Like you, I have many heroes, other heroes like Martin Luther, John Knox, John Owen, George Washington, men of godly character and Christ-centered faith, men who overcame their challenging circumstances, living by grace through faith in God's gospel promises. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, we've been studying many of the heroes of the faith, haven't we, over the last year, as we have, in an interdispersed way, I've been working through this series over the last year or so. We've seen through these men and women the various characteristics and fruit of true and saving faith. Abel, of course, offered to God sincere and acceptable worship by faith. By faith, Enoch walked with God and he pleased God. What a wonderful thing to be written on a headstone. Imagine your name there. They walked with God and they pleased God in their life. That was it. And this is how Enoch is described. It says in Hebrews 11 that by faith Noah built an ark. He built an ark amidst all the scoffing. He built an ark by faith. By faith, Abraham left his country to receive his inheritance. And by faith, he was willing to sacrifice his only son in obedience to God's command, though the Lord spared his son. By faith, Moses considered the reproach of Christ, the reproach of Christ, of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, which he had as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. For he, it says, was looking to the reward. By faith, Joshua led the people of God to conquer Jericho. And by faith, Rahab assisted the spies and believed God's word. What a blessing it's been to to zero in on the lives of these men and women of faith, but even more, what a blessing to consider the God of these men and women of faith, the one who creates and sustains and strengthens and comforts true faith in the lives of his people. Why do we take the reading and the preaching of the Word of God so seriously in the Reformed tradition and in this church in particular? Because we believe the Bible when it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ. And friends, that's not the letters in red only. It's the whole Scriptures. It's the Word of Christ. Christ is the living Word. And the Word from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of Christ. It's the wisdom of God. It's the Word of the living God. So many of these men and women in this chapter are heroes of the faith, but there is no greater hero than Jesus Christ, the one who pours out his Holy Spirit on the church, and the one through whom the Spirit is creating and sustaining and strengthening and comforting true saving faith. We're not born with faith. We're not born with latent faith that just needs to kind of come out and be exercised. We're born dead in our transgressions and sins, and we need to be united to Christ, because when we are brought into union with Christ, we are then given a gift called faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We believe that regeneration comes before faith and not after. These are wonderful truths that the Reformed have been proclaiming for centuries and all the way back to the Apostle Paul. And so we have 3 points here for this evening. Heroes of the faith who lived and conquered by faith is our first point. You'll see these in your bulletin. I've put an outline there for you. As we unpack this last section, the first point will be heroes of the faith who lived and conquered by faith, verses 32 through 35. It's interesting as we think about the way that the writer to the Hebrews goes about this chapter. He's sort of in a glass-bottom boat, and he's going along very slowly. And we're getting a beautiful picture of various figures from the Old Covenant, and we're learning about various aspects of faith through the way that they exercised faith. And for some, like Abraham and Moses, we're getting a very big picture, almost like the glass-bottom boat just stops, and we're sort of looking at their life and unpacking these things. And then we get to verse 32, and the glass-bottom boat turns into a speedboat. And we start trucking along, and all of a sudden, the writer says, if you'll look there again with me in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah." One of the commentators I read in preparation for this sermon was saying, isn't it great that the writer to the Hebrews was a preacher who ran out of time as well? I can't tell you how many times I've tried to, you know, wrap up a sermon. I've got like 5 pages left in my manuscript. I'm thinking, how am I going to do this? And you race over it and you think, oh, I just botched all of that. So hopefully it wasn't too much. But here we have the writer speeding up and just sort of throwing names at us with a shotgun approach. And he's saying, look at the faith of all these people too. And look what they went through. Look what they accomplished, he says, first of all. And then he says, look what they went through by faith. And so we're going to try to unpack some of these things this evening. Look with me again at Hebrews 11, 32 through 35. Verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." What a list. He begins by mentioning Gideon, let's think just for a moment about each of these names. Judges chapter 7, Gideon, what an amazing story. God raises up Gideon as a judge. He was used by God to conquer the Midianites with only 300 men. You remember he started out with a much larger army, and God wanted it to be whittled down to 300 so that he could show his power through their weakness. What a powerful story. Barak, another mighty military leader from the book of Judges who conquered Sisera and his Canaanite enemies. Samson and Jephthah, two men from the time of Judges that you or I may not have put on this list, by the way. I mean, can you imagine if someone said, now give us a list of the great Old Testament heroes, the ones who lived by faith. Samson and Jephthah, probably we wouldn't put them there. But this is where I want to land for a few minutes and talk about grace. I want to talk about grace. Both of these men had rough testimonies in the front part of their lives. That's putting it mildly. Even so, they finished well, exercising authentic faith in God's promises and fighting for the Lord and gaining victory over their and his enemies. The question is, what does this teach us? We think about the life of Samson, all of the terrible things that he did, the love for foreign women, and all of the acts of the scandalous acts that he did. What does it teach us about grace? Well, it teaches us that grace is bigger than we think. When we read about the life of Samson, we must all be honest. If we've read through our Old Testaments any time in the last few years, you've read through the life of Samson, you thought, oh my goodness, could this guy really be in heaven? Could this really be a man of faith? And we see that through so much of his life, he did not live by faith. We cannot pretend to know when Samson was a possessor of true and saving faith, if it was there and he was simply living in the flesh, and it was a small seed of faith that was there for years, and finally in the end he began to exercise it and to show that faith which has become an example to us in Hebrews 11. We don't know. But what we do know is the love of God is wider and deeper and higher than we think. And this is the prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 for all of us, that we would recognize how great the love of God really is. He prays for the church in Ephesians 3:14 through 19. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the kids' catechism class earlier, I had asked a question about the word lavished. Because Ephesians 1, it says that God lavished his grace upon us. So what does that mean? Well, one of the kids rightly said it means that God is generous. He lavishes grace upon us. He's not miserly with his grace. He's not like we are sometimes when we give a gift to somebody and we know we've got so much more to give, but we don't do it because we're selfish at heart. God lavishes us with goodness and grace, kindness, and mercy. And what I learned yesterday, again, is that God's grace is not only a saving grace, it's also a restoring grace.
About 8 years ago, 7.5 years ago, my father was dying of throat cancer. It was terrible. And right around this time, in their PCA church, the minister was caught in an affair. And it was terrible. The whole thing was terrible. It was especially terrible because the minister would not talk to the presbytery when they approached him in the discipline process. And he pushed them away and he pushed them away, and a year later he was officially excommunicated from the church. He left his beautiful wife and 3 young boys, who are still members of that church, by the way. You talk about strong faith. About a year ago, the Lord got a hold of him. And the fact is, the Lord never let him go. And he came before the presbytery yesterday. We had a presbytery meeting in Goose Creek, and he stood before us. And through tears, he confessed his sin. He made no excuses. He made no justifications. He made it clear that his wife was not to blame in one single way. And he confessed, and he confessed to his church as well, his old church that he pastored. He confessed to the elders. He confessed to the congregation. And he's making it publicly very clear that he sinned against God, he sinned against his family, and he sinned against his church. And he also made it clear that he has thrown himself into the arms of a gracious God. It was a powerful moment yesterday in our presbytery. And after he confessed his sin and asked for forgiveness from our presbytery, we gathered around him and we laid hands on him and we prayed and we sang of God's amazing grace. The Lord is good. And like Samson, this man committed some terrible sins. But God didn't let him go. You know, sometimes as a parent, you have a child perhaps that's a little more excitable than others and maybe has a strong will, and they're trying to perhaps get away. They're a toddler and they're in their terrible twos, and they wanna run and they wanna get away from you. And you know that if they get away from you, you know there's a busy road out there, and so you hold on to your child who's trying to break away, and you just hold on until they stop and they break. And this is what happened, I think, to Samson. And I think this is what happened to this brother. God held on to him until he broke. And he explained his life as being like, I think it's Psalm 32, that he felt the heavy burden on his conscience for years and could never get away. And that's because God was holding him. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. When you read the word Samson in Hebrews 11, you think two words. Amazing grace. God's grace is big. Then there was David and Samuel, a great king and a great prophet of Israel who faithfully led God's covenant people through many challenging times, exercising faith in the Lord in plenty and in want. These and other Old Covenant heroes, the writer tells us, conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions. And here, of course, we think of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den, the one who would not change his patterns of piety, knowing that he was a man who was under the scrutiny of his enemies, who wanted to see him out of his high position. He continued to pray and continued to serve his God. And he, that is the angel, on his behalf, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, probably referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace. They were willing to die. They said, if you don't bow down to this idol, you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, well, we know the Lord can save us from that. But even, I love it, even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idol. What a show of faith. What a show of faith. escape the edge of the sword. We're made strong out of weakness. We think of Gideon there and others became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. We think of David and the other great mighty men. Women receive back their dead by resurrection, probably referring to the miracles of the raising of the dead through the ministries of Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings. Beloved, this is all meant to inspire us and to motivate us to live by faith and not by sight, to trust the promises of God. But lest we think that living by faith always brings about victories and success and escape from death, we get the next few verses, which reminds us that the Christian life isn't always triumphing in this life. Heroes of the faith who suffered by faith. Verses 35 through 35b through 38. Look there with me. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Beloved, this is how many lived in the Old Covenant time and in the first century and throughout church history. These things could be applied to Christians even now in various parts of the world, where Christians are persecuted, where ministers have to constantly worry about their lives and the lives of their families. We think of places like North Africa and the Middle East and China. Tortured. And although tortured, refusing to renounce their faith in the face of that great torture. We will release you if you will just renounce the faith. Oh no, we will not do it. They refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. We think of the prophets in the Old Covenant. We think of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles in the New Covenant, the imprisonments and the chains and the stonings. They were sawn in two. Tradition has it that Isaiah the prophet was literally sawn in two for his proclamation of the truth. You know, the prophets, theologians call the prophets the covenant prosecutors. You remember when Isaiah was called in Isaiah 6 to the ministry, right after that, right after his calling, basically he said, the people of God aren't going to listen to you. Basically, you're going to preach for a long time, and then judgment's going to rain down on these people. He's a covenant prosecutor. He's like a God's attorney coming and saying, you are guilty. You are guilty. You need to repent. You are guilty. But they were treated with scorn and killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And this phrase here, which I've entitled my entire series, is extraordinary. Of whom the world was not worthy. It's not the kings and the princes that are described here. It's those who the world would consider pathetic. Those who are wandering about in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth. They're the ones of whom the world is not worthy because they are men and women of faith. What else could be more important? And isn't it true that there is no prosperity gospel here? You know, if we only had the first verses about surviving the fire and the mouths of the lion stopped and getting away from the sword and conquering armies. And yes, I like that part. Sign me up. And you come to the second section here. Oh, hold on a minute. Give me that pen back. I don't think I want to sign up for that. Well, what we see here is there is no prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is of the devil. And it's being preached all over the television and in books. And basically what it's teaching is, if you serve the Lord and you exercise the right measure of faith and send a lot of money to my ministry, you will not have any problems anymore. You're going to be healthy, and you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be happy. Well, what we see here, and a million other places in Scripture, is that that's just a lie. It's not to be believed. And what is the bigger problem, I think, for folks like us and others who recognize the crassness of the prosperity gospel, the essence of the prosperity gospel, like on TBN, these kinds of things. The more dangerous thing is what I call prosperity gospel light. It's that whisper of Satan, that doubt in your heart that maybe because of the suffering that I'm going through, whatever it may be, whether it's persecution, whether it's physical suffering, that maybe God doesn't love me. I've shared before that in presbytery we have to critique sermons because sermons are part of the ordination process. And so we have to critique sermons from ordinands who are coming for ordination or licensure. And one of the critiques I gave of a recent sermon was the man kept talking about God allowing this and allowing that. And I said, you know, the one thing, you've preached a very good sermon, but the one thing I would say is be careful about using the word allow. Because if something happens to me personally or to my family and someone comes to me to try to comfort me and says, you know, God allowed this to happen, but he loves you, I say, no. God is sovereign and in control of everything. He doesn't allow things to happen. He ordains things to happen. And when something happens, he is bringing it into my life for a purpose. It's not as if he's sort of standing back and doesn't have anything to do with it. He's allowing it. No, God ordains things for us, for his glory, for our sanctification, for the encouragement of the church. And so we don't want to believe a light prosperity gospel that causes us to doubt the goodness of God when things don't go our way. We need to trust him. And oh, let me tell you, I am preaching to myself right now. As I always am, really. We don't want to doubt the goodness of God when difficulties come. We want to have faith and trust him. And know that God uses the suffering that we go through for his own glory. Romans 5:1-5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now listen, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Why, Paul? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's why we rejoice in our suffering, because the Lord's at work in us. That's not a light and a frivolous and a flippant rejoicing. It's that deep sense that the Lord is at work even in the midst of my trials. It's that kind of rejoicing. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter wasn't a prosperity gospel guy, obviously. He's saying, don't be surprised when it comes, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, he writes, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What do we do during suffering? We entrust our souls to our faithful Creator, who is also, by the way, our Heavenly Father, who will only do to us and bring to us those things which ultimately will be for His glory and for our good. Thirdly, these heroes of the faith joyfully anticipate the promised Christ. They were heroes of the faith who joyfully anticipated the promised Christ. Look with me at verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, upon first reading, that's a little bit hard to understand. What is the writer to the Hebrews talking about here? Well, the first part is pretty easy to understand, I guess. They didn't receive what was promised because they lived in the old covenant and they were made all these glorious promises about the coming Messiah and the pouring out of the Spirit, Joel chapter 2, and then the inheritance of the saints and all these kinds of things, the inheritance of the new heavens and new earth. They did not receive what was promised. And verse 40 helps us to make more sense of all of this. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Who's they? The old covenant saints, the figures that are being spoken of here. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that we live in the new covenant. And we receive greater blessings than the old covenant saints because we live in the age post-Pentecost. Post the person and work of Christ, we have before us the Holy Scriptures. And apart from us, namely, apart from us who live in this new covenant church, experiencing the blessings of Christ, we live in the in-between age between the two comings of Christ. Apart from us and our being in this time, they should not be made perfect. And really what this is pointing to is that Christ had not come yet when they died in faith. But now he has. And we, as a part of this new covenant church and the age of the Spirit, now live in God's grace and the lavishing of that grace in ways that they never knew or experienced. God provided something better for us. I think if we lived in the old covenant and we were living by faith and all of the with all the prophecies and the promises and the types and the shadows, and someone said, "Do you think it would be better to live after the reality of all these things had come and the Holy Spirit had been poured liberally out upon the church?" You'd say, "Yes, it would be better." And that's really what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here. You see, and with them all, we are looking for a better country. One without suffering. A better life, one without sin. A better fellowship, one without strife and schisms. We are all looking towards that better country. And this chapter is reinforcing this over and over and over again. and is calling us to be more than conquerors. Not in our own strength, not according to the wisdom of the world or the values of our culture, but more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, as I would like to conclude our series reading. This marvelous last section, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear ones, you are loved. Christ is interceding for you. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from Him. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this chapter, filled with all kinds of names and experiences and triumphs and trials of faith. And we thank you for teaching us tonight, reminding us through the lives of all of these Old Testament saints that in Christ we are more than conquerors. And sometimes being more than a conqueror means having victory. And sometimes being more than a conqueror means being persecuted even unto death. But we know ultimately, Lord, we are more than conquerors because we are united to Christ, your risen and exalted Son, who intercedes for us and who is preparing a place for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have nothing to fear. If you, O God, are for us, who can be against us? Help us, O Lord, to live by faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.